It's a beautiful morning. It's a beautiful outside. I trust because you're resting in your Savior, you're enjoying an internal beauty that the Lord gives by His grace. And it's our privilege to enjoy that, regardless of externally how things are going. Let me invite you to take your Bible and open it to the Epistle of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. My custom has been, when I've taught through a book, at least one of these smaller epistles, is to kind of go through the whole thing to wrap it up, and we're going to try and do that today. 2 Timothy is a little different than some of the other epistles. Some of the other epistles, there was a flow that was helpful. This one is a little more choppy, if you will. But nevertheless, it contains some tremendous truths that God wants you and I to embrace wholeheartedly and to take to heart. And as we do this, let me encourage you to ask the Spirit of God to show you things that He wants you to see out of this epistle that are pertinent to your walk with the Lord. In fact, why don't we begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful again to gather this morning in the name of our Savior and to look into your all-powerful and precious word. We thank you that we have a copy of it, that the Spirit of God is attached to it, that He wants to illumine our minds with these truths, and that we would not just merely see this as information to know or to acknowledge, but we'd really take heed to ourselves and take it to heart and allow it, these truths to impress us with our Savior and to have a divine perspective as we look at this world around us. We thank you that you're here with us now and that we have a privilege of praising you, and we just pray that you'd receive the glory now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I trust you recall, as we think of this epistle, that this is the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul. These are his famous last words, if you will. And last words are usually not wasted words. They tend to communicate some of the most important thoughts that an individual has, that he wants to communicate to someone of value. And that's the case here. Paul's words to Timothy here are full of passion and care for him. He's trying to impress him with some realities relative to ministry that are of extreme importance. He wants Timothy to pass on the baton of truth, knowing that Christianity was under attack then, it's under attack now, and so these are very important for us even today. There's a spiritual battle going on in our contemporary society for these very things. And we know in time the devil appears to be winning, but we know ultimately that Christ has won the victory. And so this is not boring theological speculation. This is truth designed to equip you and me in the face of the reality of our times. And this is written to encourage Timothy. Now, if anyone could have been discouraged, it was the Apostle Paul. He says here in chapter 1, verse 15, that all of Asia has forsaken him. They've turned away from him. We saw last time at the end of the epistle, he mentions Demas, his beloved fellow laborer, has forsaken him. He's loved this present world. He warns Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much harm. In fact, again, as I mentioned, it was maybe been likely for Paul's arrest and imprisonment. He mentioned that his first offense, his preliminary trial, that no one stood with him. And basically all have deserted him but Luke. Luke is with him, and that's all. But that wasn't the real problem. The real problem he was concerned about was the false teaching that was infiltrating many churches. He had Hymenaeus and Philetus had gone astray from the truth. We'll see they were preaching the resurrection had already passed by, and they were overthrowing the faith of some. There were other ungodly false teachers who were entering into households and captivating weak women weighed down from sins. Paul knew that the day was coming, and unfortunately the day is now here, where congregations would not endure sound teaching, but they would heap up for themselves teaching because they have ears that want to be tickled. Bishop Mole said, in regard to this epistle, that Christianity trembled on the verge of annihilation. And so Paul was a prime candidate for discouragement. And we really couldn't have blamed him if he said, you know what, I've had enough of you people, I've had enough of this, I'm done. But he never did. He fought to the end. He wasn't bitter, pessimistic. He wasn't focusing on the fact that perhaps some of his dreams had been shattered. There was disappointments. There were setbacks. Now we see him sprinting across the finishing line and extremely concerned for the truth that needs to be passed on, especially with regard to Timothy. He's telling Timothy here, in so many words, do not quit. In fact, you need to stand firm so you can go forward in Christ, and you need to face the opposition. And so as we think of, that's what he's saying here, Timothy, do not be ashamed, but by God's grace, exert yourself to the utmost, being willing to endure your share of hardship and the preserving and promoting of sound doctrine. That is really the call, the clarion call to every pastor that is worth his salt. And I trust this is what you desire as well. Timothy needed to stand firm. We need to stand firm amidst problems and oppositions, because there are a myriad of things stacked up against the truth, seeking to oppose it. We can sum up this book, divide it into four chapters this way. First one is about being unashamed as a witness. He's to guard the gospel. Chapter 2 was unashamed as a workman. He's to suffer in godliness for the gospel as he seeks to pass it on to others. Chapter 3 was about being adequate as a workman. You continue in that gospel. And chapter 4, awarded as a workman, preach the gospel. Know that when you stand before Christ, by his grace, you will be rewarded with a crown because you loved his appearing. And so that's what it's all about. And what was true for Timothy is true for you and me. We're to resist the temptation to be discouraged. We're to stand firm in what we know to be true. We're not to be ashamed. We're to go forward, standing firmly on the Word of God and seeking to pass it on to others, to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Now, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that the writer of the epistle is the Apostle Paul. His word, his name means little or small. And Paul was called himself small because prior to that, he thought he was something when he was nothing. In fact, what Paul had to come to grips with is what every other human being has to come to grips with relative to their salvation, that they're not what they think they are. He was very proud, and his pride had blinded him to his need of a Savior. Just like pride people today, it's pride in people today that blind them of their need of a Savior. They think that they're worthy, or they think the whole thing is ridiculous, that they're above it, that they're smarter than this. The potential reasons to reject Christianity are endless, and yet that's not true. What every individual needs to understand, that it's according to law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We needed Jesus Christ. We needed someone to die in our place to pay for our sins. Paul had to come to grips that these things do not matter, and he had to repent from his dead works. He had the right ritual. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was proud of that. He was proud that he was an Israelite. He was proud that he was from one of the faithful tribes, one of Benjamin. He had the right religion. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the right occupation. He was a Pharisee. He had the right zeal. He even persecuted what he perceived to be false teachers. He had the right morality, because outwardly no one could point the finger at Paul and say, listen, man, you're not keeping the law. But we know that internally, as God evaluated, that wasn't the case at all. In fact, this is God's evaluation of mankind. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. People today, intellectually proud, think they're really something, and yet at man's best state, God says he's lighter than vanity. He's empty. He's vain. Isaiah 64 reminds us, every righteous deed we did is tainted with sin and therefore unacceptable to God. It's like a filthy rag. And the bottom line is there's not a just man upon earth that does good, does not sin. And God says he's put forth his righteousness, which is perfect. And he says there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfect. Wow, you can read that. And God's perfection is what God expects. If you're going to live in a perfect place with a perfect God, you need to be perfect as well. And, of course, that isn't true of you and me at all. In fact, the average individual recognizes that, or at least fails to recognize, but should recognize that his standard of righteousness is not God's. It's a relative righteousness. And he usually puts himself on a scale of righteousness a sliding scale with Adolf Hitler or the likes of him on one end, Mother Teresa and the likes of others, and they put themselves somewhere in the middle, but it's always closer to Mother Teresa than it is Adolf Hitler, because we tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and yet it really doesn't matter because we haven't made the grade. And because we haven't made the grade, God in his mercy offers a great exchange. He's willing to take your sin and your filth and your unrighteousness and exchange it for his. 2 Corinthians 5:29 says, "For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place, sin for us." For what end? To what end? That we could become the righteousness of God through Christ. And so every individual needs to come to this grips with the fact that he is minus righteousness before God. He's dead to God in trespasses and sins, and that he has no capacity whatsoever to save himself. In fact, what he deserves is to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire or hell. But God in his mercy provided his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous. He never sinned. He was God who became a man. He was righteous in every way, shape, and form. He kept God's law perfectly. And he was without sin. And what he did on the cross was he took your sins upon himself. He paid for them in full, the penalty you deserved to pay. He rose from the grave. And the moment an individual trusts him and him alone as salvation, God takes a perfect righteousness which makes you suitable for heaven and puts it in your account because you're in Christ and now you're made acceptable to heaven. This is all by grace. See, the average individual thinks in terms of what he must do to get to heaven. They think, well, I've been a good church member. I've repented from all my sins. I believe Christ. I've sought to be faithful. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I was water baptized. The potential things you could add to this list is almost endless, and yet none of these things save us because these are things we do. These are works, and the Bible says you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone and the work that he did. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His faith in Christ is enough, and that's why the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace. We don't deserve it. We can never earn it. It's free to you and me. Grace means it's a free gift. God saves according to the unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, ever earn it in any way. It's totally free, no string attached. That's why it's called good news. I love it. Works, however, means you think in terms of something you earned or merited before God. But God, you believe that God will save you in part because you maintain your end of the bargain. This is a way to ensure your eternity of destiny in hell. You think that you will merit at least part of your salvation because you're worthy continued of your worthy continued faithfulness. This sadly again will send you to hell. This is not what you want. Christ is the Savior. He'll save any and all that simply collapse by faith in him. And Paul finally came to the end of themselves, and then he changed his name to Paul, which means little. And he yielded himself to the Lord and recognized that if anything got done, it was by the grace of God. It says, for the grace of God I am what I am. And this grace toward me, notice it's God's grace, it was toward him, was not in vain because he used that grace to labor abundantly. In fact, he even labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. But it wasn't him, it was the grace of God that was with him. Amazing. Paul could affirm the words of the Lord Jesus that said, without me you can do nothing. And he depended upon the Lord, and the Lord used him mightily. Now, he wrote this epistle, we see, to Timothy. Timothy means honoring God or honored by God. And they worked hand in hand together in many church plants. He was Paul's closest co-worker. He was very dear to him. He called him his beloved son in the faith and so forth. And they were privileged companions. But Paul was probably... or Timothy was probably half Paul's age. Paul's about to die, and he's so concerned that Timothy carried the torch, if you will. And so, right here in chapter 1, Paul began to encourage Timothy to do that. He says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with my pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul mentioned a number of things that were true of Timothy to encourage him. Not the least of which, verse 6, is that God gifted him to function in the body of Christ and to fulfill his ministry. And what is true of Timothy is true of you and me. When you got saved, you received a gift from God, a spiritual gift, so you can be used to the Lord and so that your life can count for the Lord Jesus Christ. However, like anything you received, you can leave it on the shelf, if you will. And Timothy here is waning. And so Paul commands him to stir up the gift, to add fuel to the fire, if you will. Don't let the flame go out. Wake up, Jack, and get going. He tells them that. This is important. You're needed here. Christ is counting on us, if I can say it that way. He doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. He's chosen to use us as his vessels. And he gives them a reason here in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. All the resources you need to fulfill the ministry God has given you, and we all have one, are there. And it doesn't include fear. Fear and weak resolve is not coming from God. That comes from your flesh. God has not given us a spirit of fear. If you're feeling like a coward when it comes to serving the Lord, guess where that's not coming from? It's not coming from the Lord. Because he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind, you can carry on with courage, knowing that the Lord is with you. And so the first application here, the first therefore, verse 6, or verse 8, the second therefore, which is his first main point relative to application to ministry, is don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me suffering for him as his prisoner. But instead, you willingly share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. You know, not being ashamed of Christ is the theme of this first chapter. It's mentioned in verse 8, it's mentioned in verse 12, it's mentioned in verse 18. Because we have these resources by grace, you are to willingly share with the sufferings that come with the gospel. And that's something that we are not prone to do naturally. We need the grace of God to do that. But we also need an eternal perspective that recognizes that it's worth it. It's worth it. You are to welcome and share in the sufferings with those that have gone before us. But you're to do it, verse 8, according to what? The power of God. And that power that's available is demonstrated through us through the gospel. It's gospel power. Notice verse 9. Through the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You are called to God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And it's been revealed now through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. To which Paul says, I've been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. As you have, Timothy, and we all have, as we're all ambassadors for Christ. Verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things. Why does Paul suffer? Because he stood on the gospel. But guess what? He says, I am not ashamed, Timothy. And you shouldn't be ashamed either. Why aren't you ashamed? I know whom I believe. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him, what I've entrusted to him in that day. So I preach and I teach and I go forth with that message of the gospel because it'll be worth it all when I see Jesus. Do you see the encouragement here? This is Paul giving some bold testimony to young Timothy to recognize, hey, this is how you need to think. This is how we all need to think. He knew he was eternally secure in the one who he had entrusted his life to. So he deposited his life with Christ. That's the idea there. He deposited his life with him, knowing that God was able to keep him secure, both in time and eternity. And so he's telling Timothy, you invest your life. And to invest your life successfully before God, not only do you recognize that he holds on to you, that you deposit your life with him, but then you guard what God has deposited with you, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing that wonderful gospel and the truth that has been committed to us, which was committed to you, you keep, guard, watch over. How? By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And that's the only way to get it done. See, the message cannot be compromised in any way. And we live in a day and age where there's rampant compromise when it comes to the truth. So much so that if you stand on the gospel clearly and lovingly, that there are those who claim to be Christians will persecute you. And they'll tell you it's a matter of semantics. They'll tell you that you're making a mountain out of a molehill. And yet they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if it is not true, I don't care how lovely your motives might be, God is not honored by it. There are many sincere people today that are in their own mind honoring God, and yet if what they're purporting or what their faith is not true, and therefore God is not honored. And so you hold fast. Where to hold fast? And you do this, and He's going to give them two illustrations of what it means to be ashamed and not ashamed of that message. Verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. The people He led to the Lord, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These are guys that were teachers in the church of Ephesus. You know, when push came to shove, they put their own necks ahead of the truth of the gospel. They would not associate with the apostle Paul because they loved this present world like Demas more than what God had for them in eternity. And like I said last week, if you're embarrassed for Christ and giving out the gospel now, when your neck is on the line, you're not going to say boo. The seeds of how you're going to respond if the persecution is upgraded here to a tremendous level of intensity, you're going to cower away. You will be ashamed. And so you need this mindset. And then He gives the tremendous example of Onesiphorus. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for He often refreshed me. Isn't that amazing? He was an encourager. He came to Paul to encourage him. And notice, he was not ashamed of my chain. Again, in this culture, you associate with a capital prisoner, chances are you might get your head lopped off with him. He says, he wasn't ashamed. In fact, notice verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, which means he had to travel a long way to go minister to Paul, he sought me out very zealously. He had to look high and low to find the guy. He didn't show up and say, well, I gave her a shot. I looked around the corner. I didn't see him and I went home. No. He sought me out zealously and he found me. So what's Paul's prayer for him? The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Amazing. And it's interesting, verse 16, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, which means he had a family. He actually put his family at risk to some degree to go minister to Paul, trusting God to take care of his family as he did that. That's called an eyeball on eternity. That's calling having a value system that recognizes that it's worth it to minister for Jesus Christ, even though the price may be high. He wasn't ashamed. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And so chapter 1 was about not being ashamed, about standing your ground. And chapter 2, he changes gears a little bit and says, let's go forward now. Let's go forward. And he's saying here, the first half of this book, especially the first 7 verses, he's going to encourage Timothy to finish his race. And he says, so there's a person that you have to be, strengthened in grace. There's a task you must do, that's entrust the gospel, or the word of God to faithful men who be able to teach others also. But there's a price you have to pay. You have to suffer hardship to do it. And this is how God wants you and I to think. Verse 1. You therefore, my son, what a loving term of endearment. You be strong, or it actually means be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things. See, he uses three examples of those who suffer hardship for a greater goal. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. All examples of those who recognize that to reap the reward requires tremendous sacrifice and effort. This is why he begins by saying, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. In fact, verses 8 through 3, he's going to give three more examples of how to present suffering, how present suffering leads to future glory. He's not done encouraging him. He uses Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and he uses himself, suffering so that God's elect can obtain eternal glory. And then he uses an ancient Christian hymn which teaches the endurance of results and reward. But he says, be strong. It's the passive form of the Greek endunamo. It means to be empowered passively, to receive power from the outside. And where does that power come from? It comes from grace. He says, be strong in or by means of the grace. And where is that grace located? In Christ Jesus. If you're going to fulfill what God requires of us in going forward, we need to be strengthened by God's amazing grace. And God says, my grace is sufficient. God's power is adequate. It's amazing. And so that first half of this chapter, he's emphasizing the need to go forward in the face of opposition. And God promises all the strength needed to accomplish what he desires. He's not telling Timothy to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He's telling him, like he's telling all of us, to take advantage of the grace resources that are ours to fulfill the ministry. It's not a matter of you gritting your teeth and going to go out there and show the world how it's done, so to speak. It's about resting in Christ. That's how it is. The wonderful thing about grace is not only did God save you by his grace, first tense, that same grace preserves you and empowers you to do what he wants done in the sphere of grace. Now, this primary application here, as we think of verse 2, is to pastors or other church leaders. We're required, from God's perspective, to pass on the baton of truth to others who are faithful, who are able to teach others also. You know, that's not only a pastor's responsibility. It is, perhaps, when you think of the corporate local church, but it's no different to Christians in other relationships. The same thing applies. Husbands are to hand off the truth that God teaches them to their families. He's to shepherd their family. Wives are to interact with us as well and share with their children. Parents are responsible to trust truth to their children. We know from the book of Titus, 1 Timothy, that more mature believers have the responsibility of imparting truth to younger believers. The older women were to teach the younger women, and so forth. This is not just for us. There's an application for all of us in some sphere. But the main overall point of this verse is that you need to deposit with faithful men that body of truth will be able to teach others also. It's the law of, I forgot what it's called. Perpetuation, I'll throw that word out there. It's got to be passed on to faithful men. Those who are allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to reproduce himself and be transformed by their life. They've proven themselves to be trusted with something. You know, you don't give $100 to an 8-year-old. Here, keep this for me. I don't think so. Hey, look at it. I bought 100 gumballs with that $100 you gave me, right? These men were to be entrusted with it. They were to teach others also. And yet, if you're going to be able to teach one well, you're going to have to be teachable yourself. And so the posture each one of us, especially men, need to have is we need to be teachable. We need to be humble in our approach to things. We need to say, you know what, I don't really have a handle on this, and I'm willing for the Lord to show me exactly what this means and so forth. And yet there's a cost involved. He flat out commands him, verse 3, you must endure hardship. It's not an option. You want to be a good soldier or a poor soldier of Jesus Christ? If you want to be a good soldier, hardship is part of the equation. It's required. And we know because this is the devil's world, there are countless things out there that are seeking to hinder the propagation of God's word being heard and taught. You may be resisted on a personal level. You might be resisted in your own family. There might be a carnal believer looking to take you down and to even criticize your stand for the Lord. And how many believers, especially in America and in our generation, have chosen to forget the hardship because they simply want an easy life? That's what they want. I want an easy life. It's interesting, he says, don't entangle yourself in the affairs of this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with the affairs of this life. The issue is the entanglement. Entanglement is, it was illustrative of someone being caught in a bunch of thorn bushes. You can't get out. When the affairs of your life and this world, which are passing away, are actually running your life, that means you're entangled. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. There's all kinds of liberties that God wants us to enjoy. But how does it stack up in light of eternity? Where's the emphasis? Where's the priority? He's telling Timothy, don't allow the affairs of this life to entangle you, because that will hinder you from pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, who enlisted you as his soldier. And so I gave him those three illustrations: the athlete, the farmer, and the soldier, to wake him up. One has got great notoriety amongst the people, a successful athlete. The other works quietly behind the scenes. It doesn't matter. They need to all compete according to the world's and do what God wants them to do is unto him. And then he gives them incentive, if you think of the second half of this chapter, to endure it. It says, verse 8, you remember that Jesus Christ, through the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It's interesting. Faithfulness to the word of God and a life that exalts Christ will always stir up animosity in a Christ-rejecting world. This will involve hardship. But notice, Christ won the victory. He's saying, in essence, remember those who have gone before you faithfully and won. Starting with Jesus Christ, who won the victory because he was raised from the dead according to the gospel. But notice, Paul says, because of that gospel message, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. And if you recall from our study, the word evildoer there was the same word described, used to describe the two thieves on either side of Jesus. Capital criminals. Paul is considered a capital criminal because he murdered people. No, because he preached the gospel. And increasingly, we're going to live in a day and age where people would rather have a murderer than someone who is preaching the gospel. That is how the hatred for Jesus Christ is going to build as the end times approach. Isn't that amazing? It's unthinkable if you look at it objectively, and yet that's the reality. Christ was so hated in this culture by so many that he was considered a criminal. In fact, why is he going to get his head lopped off? Because he preached the gospel, not because he killed anyone or ripped anybody off. It's amazing. And so Paul cited himself. He says, you know what? I'm considered an evildoer even to the point of chains, but guess what? The word of God is not chained, so you preach it. In fact, my perspective, Paul says, verse 10, is I endure all things for the elect's sake, for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm willing to do it all because I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm here for the Lord, and I'm willing to endure it so that believers can benefit from that truth. What a mindset. That's exactly how Christ taught. Christ came and offered himself, paying the ultimate price so that others could benefit. Amazing. And he's saying, in essence, in verses 11 through 13, that it's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we're going to live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is Hebrew parallelism. These are all first-class conditions. Just quickly go through this. This is a fact. Since we died with Christ, let's try that again. If we died with him, fact, we're going to live with him. All right? Now, if we endure, fact, we're going to reign with him. If we deny him, fact, we're also denying us. And what that means is this is all comparative. To some degree, we endure. To some degree, we deny. That's all going to be hammered out in the wash and will dictate what level of service we have in the future with him. And yet, if we bomb, If we're faithless, if we quit believing, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He gave you eternal life. He says, those I've given eternal life will never perish because it's a grace operation. And so what an encouragement to carry on. You get to reign with Christ. And then in the last half of chapter 2, he talks about being a good minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, they're only increased to more ungodliness. In fact, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already passed, and they've overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, these are a number of things that comprise the Lord's workmen. He reminds believers of truth they need to know. He says in verse 14, you remind them of these things that I just shared with you, Timothy. Don't stop doing that. Then he says, a Lord's workman charges believers not to strive about words, to no profit. You know, there was a thread going on yesterday about how on Facebook by some believers and some that are think highly of themselves, and they were trying to describe how an atheist can actually value human life apart from God. I just couldn't stand it anymore. That's words to no profit. It's words to no profit. I finally said, God's bottom line is this. God's declaration is this. The atheist is a fool, because Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And Luke 9:24 or 25, I can't remember which, says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He was an outstanding atheist, and yet his soul is destroyed for eternity. It really doesn't matter if an atheist can actually value life and draw the same conclusion that a believer does. It doesn't matter. He's a fool. He needs to humble himself and trust Christ. But that's what it is. Huge discussion about people going back and forth. Words to no profit. And people in churches will get on these tangents and they end up destroying the whole thing. That's what he's saying here. That's what's going on then. You got the intellectuals battling it out over stuff that doesn't matter. And the Lord's working is to exercise diligence. That should, verse 15. To show himself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He needs to cut it straight. Lord's workman avoids false teaching, verse 16. You are to shun it. The Lord's workman, recognizing that false teaching spreads like gangrene. The word for cancer there is the Greek word for gangrene. And you know what gangrene, there's only one way to deal with gangrene. It's to cut it off. And that's what he says to do. In fact, notice verse 18. The Lord's workman identifies false teachers for the benefit of the congregation. Paul did not hold back here. He says, you need to be aware of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've strayed concerning the truth. You need to be aware of them. So I'm going to tell you who they are so you can avoid them. Because you listen to them and your faith is going to get overthrown. That's what the Lord's workman does. That's about as popular as a toothache in our day and age. You know, stay away from so-and-so. How can you do such a thing? Well, the authority of Scripture says this guy is a false teacher and you need to know about it. But the Lord's workman also focuses on Christ's promise and command. The Christ promises, even though some's faith were overthrown, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Even though someone's faith has been overthrown, God knows who they are. And here's the command to you and me, verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what the Lord's workman's done. That's what he does. But the Lord's workman is also a vessel that honors the Lord. Is to be a vessel that honors the Lord, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so the Lord's workman separates himself from false teaching and false teachers. He's sanctified or set apart to the Lord. He's useful to the Lord and he's prepared for the works that God for his. God wants you to purify yourself in the sense that you separate from false teaching. And you separate yourself as unto the Lord so you're equipped to fulfill why he left you here. We're also told that you pursue godliness, verse 22. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not only do you pursue godliness, you flee ungodliness. I left the one off there. But it also means you avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Verse 23, you avoid foolish and ignorant disputes knowing they generate strife. That was going on through that thread yesterday. Oh, there it is. It was just out of line. Notice, it also means, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle to all, able to teach in patience. And what this means is that you don't go looking for a fight. Some people have the posture they want to duke it out over some issue all the time. That's not how the Lord workman. Gentle means that you're appropriate. You act appropriate to whatever the situation is. The Lord was gentle. It's the week for meekness. And sometimes the Lord blasted. Sometimes the Lord gently spoke whatever was appropriate. You need to be able to teach. You need to be patient with all, it says. And it means you correct others with meekness. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, perhaps like Hymenaeus and Philetus. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. That means God will grant them an opportunity for them to repent. That they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When you have a mindset that you are going to reject teaching and do false teaching, Satan has you right where he wants you. And you're going to be not useful for the Lord. And yet God says, I want you to be useful, separate from them, and then correct as needed by grace. Well, that brings us to chapter 3. Hopefully you're hanging on here. Because we're going. He changes gears here and he talks about the last times, the last days. Verse 1, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents and unthankful and unholy. They're going to be unloving and unforgiving and slandering. They're going to be without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors and headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny its power and from such turn away. The last days are perilous times and we are in the last days. The last days are those days from the resurrection of Christ till his coming back for his church, what could happen today. And they're perilous for those reasons there. And he's saying these are people that are in the church. They're going to be characterized by the very things that characterize the world, as this is a condensed version of what we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That's what's going to characterize men in the church. And God says in verse 5, separate from these people. But these false teachers are nasty. They're going to enter in stealthily into homes and take unsuspecting people captive through their false teaching. Verse 6. These sort of false teachers, they're creeps. They creep into households and they make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, who are always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of people like that today that are following the Joel Osteens of the world, who are giving a false message of hope, and are emphasizing the earthly instead of the eternal, so you can have your best life now satisfying the desires of your flesh. And they prey on weak women and weak men to that end. You need to be aware of that. It's an unfortunate reality, and yet people are being taken advantage of at that end all the time. And he used the example of Jannes and Jambres. Verse 8, they resisted Moses. And notice, that means these false teachers resist or oppose the truth like they did. Men of corrupt minds, they're disapproved concerning the faith. But God says, you know what, sooner or later, they're going to be recognized for what they are. They'll progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all, just like Jannes and Jambres was. That's God watching out for his truth. That is amazing. But he's saying to Timothy, if you're going to stem the tide of these false teachers, Christ-like character is a key here. And Paul cites himself to that end. Verse 10, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, the persecutions and afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Notice, you have to endure them, but who delivers you? Out of them the Lord delivered me. So Timothy, remember, this is how you beat these guys, by allowing God to build these Christ-like characters in you so that you can manifest them in your life. That's what God's going to honor, and that is how you stem the tide of these false teachers. Very important. That's one phase. But remember, verse 12, there's going to be persecution to do it. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Well, how else do you stem the tide of these false teachers? You continue in what you know to be true. Verse 14, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, that's the focal point here, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You can need to continue in the things which you have learned and know to be true. And that focus is the Scriptures. In fact, to stem the tide of false teaching during the last times, you need to believe and apply the Scriptures. These Scriptures, verse 15, are able, notice, to make you wise for salvation, and everything else that is appropriate and part of the Christian life. It's the Scriptures that give wisdom. But you need to recognize, verse 16, that the Scriptures are authoritative, that they're inspired, they're God-breathed, that what we have is the final authority for faith and practice given to us. And they're sufficient for all of life. He's saying, verse 16 again, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It's beneficial. It is useful for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. The Scriptures are sufficient to teach you and to approve you and correct you, instruct you in the very things that God wants you to know so that you can be his workman and be his vessel unto honor. And the Scriptures are also sufficient to bring you to thoroughly equip you for every good work. This is what you need, the Scriptures, so you can do the will of God. They equip you, they complete you, they qualify you and equip you, furnish you to do the good works that God left you here to do. And so if you're not taking in the Holy Scriptures, if you're not assimilating these truths into your thinking, interacting with them, you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and you're by default putting yourself on the shelf, and you're not fulfilling the ministry God has left you here to do. The Word of God is critical here. It's alive. It's powerful. And because that's the case, Paul gives his final charge to Timothy beginning in chapter 4. The crux of this passage is a challenge for each one who teaches the Word of God to be faithful to Christ. I forgot the word who there. To be faithful to Christ. He says, I charge you therefore. This is the strongest possible terms Paul can communicate to those who teach the Word of God. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and who's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, you preach the Word. End of story. The faithful pastor recognizes the charge he's been given, and he recognizes the primary command of this passage is to preach the Word of God. To preach the Word of God. That's it. Why the Word of God? Well, we've already seen that it's authoritative and sufficient in every respect to equip you to do God's will. So it needs to be preached. And you do so recognizing the authority of Christ. Christ commissioned you. It's Christ to whom you're giving an account. You're going to stand in the presence of Christ and give an account. Were you faithful to preach my word? Were you faithful to the Word of God? That's why he's charging him here. Christ is going to judge the living and the dead And he's going to judge each one of us. Were we faithful? Were we faithful? We're going to give an account to him. And so you preach the word, you herald it, like the town crier. That's what the word means. The town crier would preach in the authority of the king. He might not even like the message he's preaching, but he preached it in under the authority of king, knowing that his responsibility was to please the king, whether he was giving good news or bad news. And he says in verse 2 there, what? You do this, you stand ready in season and out of season. And as you preach that word of God, I want you to convince or reproof. I want you to rebuke as needed. I want you to exhort or comfort as needed. And I want you to do with all long-suffering and teaching. That's what it is. That's what the faithful pastor is going to do. That's what it's all about. And he's to do it knowing that some aren't going to want to hear it. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers. These teachers are going to turn their ears away from the truth. They're going to be turned aside to fables. You know, sound doctrine is always that which is centered in Christ and his provision and his exaltation and his glory. False teachers emphasize something other than Christ that is centered in something earthly. It appeals to some lust of your flesh, something that elevates man's ideas and wisdom. It appeals to your selfish nature and not Christ. So how do you know you're getting sound doctrine? Is Christ being exalted? Are you being pointed to Christ? Is it about serving him? Or is it about having your best life now? What's it going to be? A false teacher will always emphasize what you can get out of something in a selfish way versus honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We live in a day and age where people want to hear, what's in it for me, baby? What is in it for me? How can you make me feel something? Whatever it is you want to feel. The truth isn't always pretty, and yet the truth sets you free, and the truth exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you want anything else? If Christ says the truth has set you free, and the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is, and it's sufficient to meet your every need, and it is, why would you want something else? Well, because it might be hard. Oh, now we're getting to something. It might be hard. And yet the weak congregation doesn't want it. They don't want it. I put this up here a month or so ago. Comforting anecdotes. All is well. Unpleasant truths. Who wants to hear the unpleasantries of life? You know, no one likes to hear that the problem in my marriage is me. No! No. Yes. The problem in this is me. The problem is this is me. No, I want to hear it's someone else's fault. Well, you better not come here. And the faithful pastor, he goes back to verse 5, is going to be watchful in all things. Did I put that up there? He's going to be what? He's going to endure afflictions. He's going to do the work of evangelists, and he's going to fulfill the ministry God gave him to do. And that's not only true of faithful pastors, that's true of you. Because God has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. And all of us need to endure afflictions. All of us are ambassadors for Christ. And so then Paul comes to the end of his life here. And he gives his life summary. You know, at the end of your life, if you have an opportunity to self-evaluate, these are the three things you want to say. Verse 7. I fought a good fight, I finished the race, and I kept the faith. The rest of it ain't going to mean squat. I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. Oh boy. Okay. Way to go. Whoopity-doo. No, this is what's going to matter. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And then you're going to look forward to being rewarded by an amazingly gracious God, even though you deserve to go to hell. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. Because loving Christ's appearing is the very thing that drives you to be who He would have you to be. And then he finished this epistle by going over the realities of ministry. Some are good, some not so good. There's the reality of loneliness. Be diligent to come to me quickly. He says in verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Why does he want him to call to come? Because Demas, his dear friend and fellow minister, has forsaken him. He checked out. He's loved this present world. He wanted an easy life. He's departed for Thessalonica. Cretans has departed for Galatians. Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. I need somebody. I want to carry on the ministry. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's profitable. He's useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak which I've left at Carpus, at Troas, when you come, and the books and especially the parchments. Then you got to watch out for the opposition, the reality of opposition. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works, and the Lord will. It's actually an indicative. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Verse 15, you need to be aware of him, for he's greatly resisted our words. And then you have to recognize the opposition of being unsupported. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And then you have the reality of God's faithfulness. But the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. That's the same word about being strengthened by grace. To what end? So the message might be preached fully through me and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion because God is faithful. Verse 18, and then you remember the Lord's deliverance. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is always faithful to deliver. Sometimes he delivers home. Other times he delivers here. And so he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is our encouragement to fight the good fight, to stand our ground, to be firm in the truth, and then to go forward in spite of the opposition, strengthened by God's grace, to finish the will of God for his glory. I hope you were encouraged and challenged by this study as I was. May God be the God the glory, great things he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of 2 Timothy. Thank you for putting it in the canon and allowing us to glean tremendous truths that are designed to equip us to serve you and to encourage us. Thank you that you haven't given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And therefore, we're not to be ashamed of you. We're not to be ashamed of those suffering for you, but to be willingly sharing it. And what a great cause. We know, Father, that opposition abounds, and yet your grace is sufficient. So I pray we'd be encouraged to fight the good fight and to finish our race for your glory. And we give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.